Heavenly Father, you are the one who crafted our hearts, our passions, and our desires. And so as we consider not only our own hearts, but your heart towards us, for all you give us in your word, holy, inspired, wonderful, perfect, and true, comes to us by your own free choice. Not in eternal glory did you have any need to communicate to us, to make up for anything lacking in you. And so any movement towards another, any desire to create, any communication to those whom you created was motivated by nothing more than the intense love and affection you have as the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, in intimate, perfect glory. And so in seeing your heart, help us to see our heart. We pray for this message, Lord. May it be used to your end. In your name, amen. For those who know me, I'm not by nature a gifted evangelist, but that doesn't get anyone off the hook. And so as I practice and pray to grow in my weaknesses, God is faithful to provide for me opportunities. One such opportunity came as I was on an airplane waiting for a gate. We had been parked for a long time, and I struck up a conversation with a college student who was sitting next to me. And he said he was Catholic. I asked him what he meant by that, and he said, well, I try to be a good person, and I try to obey and go to church. I generally do what the Bible tells me to. And he said, well, except for some things, like sex before marriage and things like that. And the more we talked, two things stood out to me. The first was that a low view of sin always leaves us thinking that we can work ourselves into God's grace. A low view of sin leaves us thinking we can work ourselves into God's grace. That's the classic heresy of legalism. But in addition to that, a low view of God always makes us think that we could work ourselves into greater joy. And that is the ordinary problem of sin. And I told him that because God is infinitely good, and our own works being against an infinitely holy God, our works of sin cannot overcome our sinfulness, or our, because we have done sin against an infinite God, unless you have the ability to do infinitely pure works, which none of us do, we can't right the scale. If we're going to be right before God, we need outside help. And that's the beauty of the gospel, that Jesus did everything required to save sinners and restore us to God. And I said, if you then admit that this infinitely good God, who is so infinitely loving to send his perfect son as a substitute for those who were sinners, who by grace through faith can be saved, then you must also come to the conclusion that what we have in fellowship with the infinite perfect creator of all that is good is of far surpassing joy than the sinful desires that got us into this mess in the first place. That the creator is more satisfying than the creation. Sin at its end is a quest for joy. And that's true for all sins, whether it's lying or greed or sloth. But there's one area which seems to be, even for the growing Christian, most difficult to accept on God's terms. It seems natural and ordinary for us to accept our lack of money and to rely on God, to accept perhaps our lack of perfect health or even the lack of the job we want or the family we want at this moment. But it seems so hard and so foreign to us to trust God with our lack of or self-sanctioned participation in romance, sex, and intimacy. The author C.S. Lewis wrote this. He said, chastity is the most unpopular of the Christian virtues. There's no getting away from it. The Christian rule is either marriage with complete faithfulness to your partner or else total abstinence. Now, this is so difficult and contrary to our instincts that either Christianity is wrong or our sexual instinct as it is has gone wrong. It's one or the other. You see, from men on a plane to movies and pronouns, podcasts and magazines, pornography and marriage, our world has opinions on our body and our romance. The sexual revolution has been drawn to its ultimate end in that love has been redefined by a particular act in the bedroom between nothing more than two consensual human beings. And yet, at the same time, it's been stretched to be far more than a mere action, to where your identity, the deepest core of who you are, is who you want to, who you are, or who you are capable to enter into that love act with. And in the face of such redefined passion, love, and freedom, the Christian view seems, as Lewis described it, out of place. Maybe you're visiting here today, and you picked a weird first Sunday. Welcome. And already, you're like, yeah, we've heard this spiel. We've watched The Handmaid's Tale. We've seen cranky spinsters. It's outdated. It's body negative. We'll obey everything that makes us better, nicer, kinder neighbors, except for this. But if we turn to Lewis's question, that something is wrong, what if, for a moment, we consider the world is wrong? And we turn instead to what the alternative would be of what does the Bible say is right? What does the Creator God tell us about our passions, our romance, and our love? And this is the beauty of the Old Testament book of Song of Songs. If you couldn't already tell, the whole of the book sounds like what we just read. It is rich, it is passionate, it is lively poetry about pleasure in the context of love, which should confuse our culture. We shouldn't look like this inside the church. But it also should hopefully correct the Christian who either has an idolized version of it or a sub-Christian version of it. And today we're going to examine the opening verses that Stephen just read for us, the first four verses of this book, which we'll spend the better part of 2 months in. And today we're going to look at these verses in context, but on the whole, we're going to set the table for what will follow in the rest of our study in the Song of Songs. And our main point today is just this. Biblical love is something to get excited about. Biblical love is something to get excited about. And these opening verses introduce us to three key themes. We're going to see first love's context, love's content, and love's community. It'll be on the screens. We'll come back to that later. But those are three themes, context, content, and community, that are going to be with us as we progress through this book. And then after we look at those three things, we'll conclude with some brief application for us, not only as it relates to this text, but as it frames our minds for what is to come. And the book opens for us in verse 1, which is always the best spot. I don't know how they managed to do that. Every book starts there. Verse 1, and it says this, "The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's." Now, if you're reading your Bible, that's probably what you initially skip over to get to the good stuff. But this is something the Holy Spirit has inspired for us and preserved for us here for our good. And it's actually in these words, "The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's," that we begin to look at our first point today, which is love's context. Love's context. Historically speaking, the interpretation of these eight chapters of Scripture, the book of the Song of Songs, has been a contested and debated issue. In fact, one Jewish rabbi in the 10th century described the book as this. He said, "It is a lock whose key is lost, or a diamond too expensive to purchase." And while I think that's a little dramatic, we can admit that part of the struggle of this book is that it's a series of songs. Think of this book, which is a book. It's eight chapters. It's meant to be read together, but as an album. Some of us know what that means. You'd get these things. They're tracks bound. They're arranged. It's not just endless streaming. And albums often describe true reality, but they do so poetically in accordance with the genre of song. And so this book is a story loosely. It has a season of engagement, it has a wedding sequence, and it then goes on to describe married life. And yet this book reads differently than if you were to follow a detailed timeline or read a history book. If you read this like it's a linear narrative, you're going to be frustrated, just as you would if you picked up the newest love album that's out there and tried to read that as a narrative. It's describing true affections, true emotions, and true relationships, but it's doing so in accordance with poetry. with a song. And furthermore, the language it uses illustrates not by giving us specific details, but by using illustration and word pictures. It shows and it emotes more than it describes in detail. And so we need to be aware of the genre that we're in. If you try to read this overly literarily, I tried to take all of this and punch it into an AI thing and be like, what does the woman look like who's got every teeth matching and a neck like towers and all that thing? It couldn't even do it. And AI makes some weird stuff, okay? It's just like, I don't know, go ask your pastor. So we're going to put aside the literal reading for a second and read it in the context of what it is, which is a series of songs. But then a second interpretive decision, a context we need to wrestle with, is that we need to decide Solomon's relationship to it, right? The book opens saying the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And you'll notice if you have an ESV translation, which is what we use here, it's called the Song of Solomon. The historic and more traditional title is just that opening phrase, the Song of Songs, or as it was called in Latin, the Canticle, meaning the song. And while I do think there's strong evidence that the book is written by Solomon, the Hebrew phrase that is translated here, which is Solomon's, doesn't necessarily require him to be the author. It just means that it's of him. It's attributed to him. It could be about him. It doesn't necessarily mean authorship, even though I think there's good reason for that. But it does communicate an essential connection to Solomon. What is that connection? Well, I think it's a connection on Solomon as the true and ideal of God's wise rule. Solomon was God's wise king. And so this story, though, it assumes we know a little bit about Solomon, which we'll discuss as is pertinent, but it's not necessarily a biography about Solomon. In fact, we shouldn't even assume that the shepherd king we meet in the text is Solomon, nor should we assume that his lady lover he's talking about is one of his literal wives. And if you're not already familiar with Solomon, you probably already got a hint that this might get weird, because I didn't say one of his literal wife, I said one of his literal wives. And that's because Solomon is the last person we would think of to write a book about love. He was a serial polygamist whose sexual sin led the nation of Israel into civil war and to crumble. But that's why his connection to this book is so important. I think it's reasonable to assume, much like when we approach the book of Ecclesiastes, which is attributed to Solomon as well, that Solomon wrote this song at the end of his life as a reflection of what he wished he would have known and believed when he was younger. Solomon was stupid so that you don't have to be. That's the premise of biblical wisdom. It's been said once that the world says live and learn, but the Bible says learn and live, okay? You could try something dumb, or you could listen to the ones who did something dumb for you. And that's what Solomon's doing here. As he's saying, I've tried it, and at the end of it, he's reflecting on the wonderful joy that often only sings with such clarity from the perspective of the pain of sinful mistakes. But the connection goes beyond Solomon himself to the greater promise of God behind it. God had promised to rule his people through his king forever. Through the line of David, God would set someone on the throne forever. And Solomon is David's king, or David's son. David established the kingdom of Israel in the promised land. He made it safe. He brought peace. And Solomon came in. And at his inauguration, God asked him or presented to him the request for one thing. And so what would Solomon ask? Kids, if you were in here and God said, I want to give to you one thing, what would you think of? Well, this is what Solomon said in 2 Chronicles 1, verse 10. Give me now wisdom and knowledge to go out and come in before this people. For who can govern this people of yours, which is so great? Solomon asked for wisdom. But notice that the wisdom was not so that I might ace all of my exams. Solomon was a young king. That could have been reasonable. Maybe he didn't want to put up with tutors prodding him on ancient arithmetic, which is, I guess, still arithmetic. I don't know. Hopefully. But what he asked for was wisdom for the benefit of loving, caring, and governing others. It was in this covenantal structure that he would be made wise for the benefit of others so that they would, God's people would be cared for in a way that God desired to care for them. So it's no surprise that while Solomon was unfaithful at times, God was always faithful. Through Solomon, we have much of what is called in the Bible, its wisdom literature. And it's natural when we think about the storyline of Scripture that when God's king is on the throne and God's people are in their place and God's presence is in the temple, that the policies of God's plan and God's purpose are declared, implemented, and protected. And the result is wisdom that glorifies God, loves others, and stewards peace. When God is on the throne, wisdom flows. And because God is the king of the whole universe, his wisdom brings order and peace to every area. If you've read Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, you see God's wisdom extending in Proverbs to that which is innately practical, and Ecclesiastes to that which is philosophic. And here in the song, we see God's wisdom for romance and intimacy. The Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper once said in a commencement address, he said, "There is not one square inch of the whole universe over which God does not place his finger and say, 'Mine.'" That's how big a king God is. In our love life, has God's finger on it, and he says, "Mine." And if we read what's in here, in this passion, in this intimacy, and the way that these two lovers are going to navigate real hardships in the context of true love, then we need to realize that it's not the Romeo who wrote it, because he was not. Nor is it these two people who were some historical figures who embodied this, because they were not. But instead, the wisdom and the experience comes by coming to the God who stands behind it. That this is for you, not as you become like Solomon, or as you become like whoever the picture of romance is in the day, but as you come to God's true eternal King, Jesus Christ, the one who is always faithful and always true, the one whose wisdom surpasses even that of Solomon. And a life lived in relationship with and under the rule of Jesus is the best life we can ever have. But it also means you're opening up the parts of your life that you wish to be private. And realize that this king is so sovereign, his redemption so holistic, that even the desires of our heart are best served in submitting to him. And one final bit of context that's important is that this is said to be the Song of Songs. It's been reported that Her Royal Majesty Taylor Swift has written over 250 songs. Paul McCartney of the Beatles has written over 500 songs. Bob Dylan has written over 600 songs. But you know what their problem is? Only one of those was Taylor Swift. And that's why no one remembers Bob Dylan or the Beatles, right? That's how it seems. Was there even people who made music before Taylor Swift? Anyway, despite that, the Bible tells us in 1 Kings 4 that Solomon wrote over 1,000 songs. Deal with it. But this is the Song of Songs. It's really common in Hebrew to repeat a word twice for the sake of emphasis, of something of surpassing value. You can think in the book of Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, or in the temple, the holy of holies. It's the blazing center of the object. And despite the fact that Solomon in his sin had 700 wives and 300 concubines, you heard me right, he wrote one song, which is the song. And despite his experience in lovemaking and following the desires of his heart, the Song of Songs embodies the wonderful passion of a monogamous, committed relationship between one man and one woman in marriage. This is the blazing center of Solomon's joy. This is the Song of Songs. And this brings us to our second point. What is this song about? What is love's content? Love's content. A couple weeks ago, I was standing in the foyer, and I was in pastor mode, and I was greeting people as they were coming in. And I'm not naturally like a people smooth person, so I have to try really, really hard to hide my introvertedness, and I feel like I've duped a lot of you. So now the joke's out, or the jig is up. And so I was talking to people as they're coming in, shaking their hands, I got home afterwards. The very first thing my wife did is she stopped and stared at me and she said, "Do you have any idea what you did to me today?" every husband in here knows the terror. And I was like, what did I do? She said, you shook my hand at church. Apparently, I just said, hey, Sarah, shook her hand, and then went to go greet somebody else. And while no one probably expected, and neither did she want me to have like a makeout session with her when she entered into the building, my kids especially, no one would have expected a husband to greet his wife like that. There's a distinction there. And this song largely consists of an engaged couple singing to each other, and we see that distinction. This is not mere handshake love. Listen again to how it opens in verse 2. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has drawn me into his chambers. Additionally, if I would have opened with that, we would have also had problems. Because this lady's not after a handshake, is she? She's looking for the bedroom. This book is ultimately about love. But it's only in the context of this biblical love do we find what this book is primarily talking about, which is the celebration of sex. One pastor in the 4th century felt as awkward as you do at this very moment in time. And he tried to get this book removed from the Bible because it seemed so human. It's inappropriate for God to talk like this. And the church kicked him out of the church and declared him a heretic. Why? Because sex belongs to God. This would be weird and this would be foreign if God were not our creator who had our best in mind. But because sex is not an invention, but sex is God's gracious gift to which every human being is created with a specific capacity, then we need the creator's help. It belongs and is celebrated in the proper context with him and his people forever. And we see how the context is already shaping the distinction of this love, don't we? Notice again, looking at verses 2 through 3 and 4, the distinction. Our lady lover is not after a passionate one-night stand. She's calling for her beloved to draw her deeper and deeper into relationship where they do what? They run together for the rest of their lives. The passionate language of intimacy we read here is understood and written exclusively in the context of marriage between one man and one woman. It's not merely after lovemaking. It's after lovemaking in the context of life together, as two in love, as God would have it. And in this way, to understand the song, we need to understand the first song. The first song that was ever sung in human history in the Garden of Eden. If you've read the opening chapters of the Bible before, we read of God creating Adam and Eve, but God creates Adam and he waits a little bit. He parades some animals in front of him, and then God creates Eve. Why is that? Have you ever thought about that? Did God like not understand basic biology? Did he realize he made a mistake and he's like, oh, this guy is really lonely and this probably isn't going to work. I need to try again. No, God is infinitely wise. He knew exactly what he was doing, which is why he did what he did. He waited just long enough and showed Adam just enough of every aspect of creation so that he realized there was no one fit for him amongst God's creation until there was one taken from him, until God made Eve. She was made for him and he for her. And there Adam saw Eve, naked and unashamed, and he sang the first song, Genesis 2:23. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now, it's not exactly Shakespeare, but let's give him some credit. Poetry didn't exist before this moment, so he's trying his best. There is no foil for this. And yet, what this excited in him, the origin of poetry and of song and of beauty and of descriptive language, is the wonderful passion Adam had when he said, at last, my beloved. But notice what happens immediately after it. Genesis 2, 24 through 25. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. And this is what I love about Genesis and the song. It captures the passion of the lovers, but it frames it in the context of the Creator. Adam was hot and bothered, but God gave the guidelines. This is where passion belongs. I'm giving you the description of all of your affection. Why do you feel this way? Because man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Even in perfection, God needed to speak into the emotional life of his people so that they knew how to interact with one another in a way that glorified God. So much more do we, who no longer live in the perfect garden, need this instruction. The serpent continues to offer us joy according to his own terms, according to his own explanation: have sex whenever, with whomever, however you want. And yet in a world that is filled with so much of what it thinks it needs, we live amidst a world that is never satisfied. Whatever lie we are built to buy is built to make return customers. We are never satisfied. The world has no guidelines and no context for what we do with our bodies, but the Bible does. The best the world can offer us, and I've heard this from legitimate scientists, that we are just meat bags with flesh. Figure it out. That's what the world describes. Put that on your what's the Valentine's Day? That's the thing. On the Valentine's Day card, and give that to your beloved. What's up, meatbag with flesh? Good to see you. My chicky chicky nug nug. All right. We are created in the image of God. Male and female, body and soul. And how we interact with another necessitates how we interact with God. You see, we might look at our day and call it over-sexualized. That's not only wrong historically, but it's wrong biblically. Our day is not over-sexualized. Our day is dehumanized. We are settling for an understanding of sex and intimacy, which is far below what God has called us to participate in as humans. And this is why we as the church need this book. And this is our third point this morning. Love's community. Love's community. We saw context, content, now community. And as we read the book, you'll notice if you have your Bible open, in the ESV, the translators have done a really nice thing. You see these words called she and others and she and he. And so that's because they're trying to help us out. When I'm reading it, I'm probably not going to address those. That's not part of scripture. That's where the translators are noticing where the gender of the speaker in Hebrew is changing. And they're just trying to let us know who's speaking at that time. And it's primarily about she and her singing about one another. But we meet a new group of people in verse 4 called the others. That has no relationship to the show Lost. But these are just the others who are in here listening to what's going on. And they pick up in the second part of verse 4 and they say this: we will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. They hear this woman speaking of her lover and they begin to participate in it by talking about it and talking about how they're going to respond to it. And as I prepared for this series, I had a number of people say to me, please don't. They say, I'm not sure how this will be relevant to me. I'm not married. I'm still too young. This won't be helpful. I've been hurt. But what we see here is really important, because what we see is that while she sings about her beloved and while he sings about her lover, she's the lover, he's the beloved, this book is actually not sang to each other. It's sang about one another. But it's being sung to this community who is listening. This group of people who are often called the daughters of Jerusalem or the daughters of Zion. This book is about married love, but it's written to those who are not married. And I want to say a couple things about this first. First, this book is unique in that while it was written by Solomon, or at least in light of Solomon, it's written primarily from the perspective of the bride. Man, you might find some of the emotions and pictures in here foreign to you, but what a gift that God has given to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to consider romance and passion from a different perspective. Reading this book will make you, men, a better dating man, a better brother in Christ, Lord willing, a better husband. See, the Christian view of gender roles is often described as being the cause of sexual abuse and domineering men. But any Christian who attempts to live under God's rule or to buck God's rule in that sense, say that it doesn't matter, they need to wrestle with the fact that inside of gender roles, this book of sex is written primarily from the experience of the woman. Her view isn't repressed, it isn't abused, it's featured, it's considered, and this was scandalous during this time of poetry writing. All love poems were written from the perspective of the man. He was to be served and catered. But here, it's the woman's voice that is celebrated. In the rich diversity of headship and of helper, we see them singing the joy of God's design. Second, where the book of Proverbs was typically used as a training manual for young men who were coming of age, so the book of Songs is a training manual for young women who are coming of age and young men who are coming of age, going through puberty. I was at a tree nursery the other day, because that's the kind of dates you go on when you have four kids. And so we were at a tree nursery and we're asking, well, should we plant a tree now? Is this a good time? He said, the best time to plant a tree was 20 years ago or today. I said, well, that's really not helpful. But the point was, you got to do it. The best time is now. The average age of children being exposed to pornographic content is decreasing drastically every year. The last research I could find, which is not current, is 8 years old. I, while riding my bus to a Christian school in the second grade, was exposed to pornographic content. Second grade. In the church, we're often worried about when to have the talk with our kids. Maybe you're already worried about the talk on the way home. But I can tell you this, the world's not worried about when they're having that talk. They are talking. And they have no context. And they have no counsel that's worth anything. There's a difference between age-appropriate discussions, which we should have, but also harmful avoidance. In Montana, we want our kids to have a safe relationship with guns. That doesn't mean we toss them a gun and say, figure it out, kid. Instead, we want them to know safe avoidance and how to get an adult to help should they walk into a room and see a gun laying on a table. But then we also want them to have healthy respect and knowledge when the time comes for them to potentially be able to use that gun. And just as proactive as we are with that, we need to be proactive about how we talk with our children about what the world is already talking about. Scott Mell, who wrote the book that Stephen talked about earlier, that's for sale this month, he has a fantastic appendix in that book called When to Have the Talks. And PNR Publishing has graciously made that available to us. We have printed copies available in the back. If you are a parent, if you want to be a parent, or if you know a parent, please read it. If you don't qualify for those, we probably should talk about some other stuff. It's available in the back. Please take it home, because while individual parents lead with this, it's actually the support of the community of the church that makes this even better. Because there will be times where my son might not want to talk to me about something, but he might want to talk to one of you guys. And so we want you to know what that looks like as well, so that we can come and support those who are parenting and bear some of that burden for them. The book of Song of Songs actually does something I think is really powerful in our day. It inverts a community that's been turned on its head. If you think about what's going on today, the world takes what should be private about sex, which is its acts and its images, and it makes that public. While simultaneously taking that which should be public, which is our struggles with sex, our struggles with sexual sin, and discussions about it in the context of community, and they make that private. But what this book does is it takes that which should be public, which is our talk about our problems and our talk about our sin, and it makes that public. We now begin to talk about that with people who aren't throwing us a gun and saying, figure it out, kid. But then it does a beautiful thing where it takes that which should be private, the acts and the images, and it makes it private. In fact, there are times where in reading this book, the lovers kind of just pull down a curtain on the others. We don't hear anything more. And that's the beauty of the language of this book, is that it is erotic, but it's not, and it's intimate, but it's not pornographic. It excites us with emotions, but it doesn't describe with details. And at appropriate times, we are left, who are mature, to know what's happening, but to do so in a way which is not lewd or sinful. And notice here how what the others are doing. The others are actively involved in verse 4b. We will exult. We will rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. The community isn't quiet. Instead, it's eager to celebrate and support love between two married people. The community in which love grows includes single people and married people and widows and engaged people and everything in between. And that's why I love this book. I'm not eager to preach this book because I want to talk about sex. In fact, the more, if that's what you're hoping to find, you're gonna be disappointed. Because the book is a book about love in marriage, supported by community in light of Christ. And on that, I want to give some closing applications. Like, I have five ways this book can be applied, five goals of what this book will do in us. Is first, it will stir us. I've not talked to a pastor yet who's preached through this book who has said that this book has not changed his relationship with his wife. My wife and I had a car ride home for 3 hours earlier this month without our kids. And during those 3 hours, I began to open up to her about how this book was affecting me. And for 3 hours, we had conversation about our intimacy and our love life and our expectations and repentance that we have never had before. We've been married for 13 years. And that was the first time we spent dedicated time talking about this. There's one single issue book in the whole Bible. It's a book on marital intimacy. And I hope that married people who are in here, you don't look at me like, I don't need this, I'm married. I hope that you would consider that you need this. And you need to have conversations about this. And husbands need to listen to their wives, and wives need to listen to their husbands. Are you willing, married couples? Some of you are like, you're like, yeah, let's preach this thing. But let's hold up. Are you willing to talk about sex more than you have it? Are you willing to consider the relational weight behind the act instead of simply being satisfied with the act? Are you willing to be honest and open about your experiences with your spouse? And additionally, in the right context and at the right level, are you able to share that with others, both to receive help and to give help? It's also my hope that in a culture that devalues marriage, those of you who are single in here will get a godly zeal for this, that we'll not settle for lesser loves, but that we will, without idolizing and while trusting God as sovereign over our love life, we will seek to find joy in this sphere, if we can, with our spouse, with our husband, or with our wife. But if not, certainly in the God who is already present with us. And that leads us to the second application. This book will slow us. It stirs us and it slows us. That might be weird, but that's exactly what's gonna happen time and time again. Notice how the bride in her opening verses doesn't actually jump into descriptive analogy of her husband's body. What does she speak of if you're looking at these verses? He's speaking of his mouth, speaking of his love, he's speaking of his name, his scent, and his reputation. Before she knows him in his chambers, she knows him in his character. His character is poured out like oil, and even the other women see it. Working in campus ministry, I saw time and time again, guys dating girls or girls dating guys, and their Christian counselors and their Christian friends and fellow church members like, I don't know about that guy. That's not this relationship. This person is known, and it's affirmed as, this is a good thing. This is a good person for you to pursue. The church is here to help us see and love partners who love and look like Jesus. I am so glad I am not single for so many reasons. But part of that is, like, church, have you listened to the experience of what it's like to try and date in today's culture? It is hard, it is lonely, and it is difficult. But we're called to let no one date alone. And I hope this book helps you with that. But also notice how four times in this book there's a reprieve: do not stir or awaken love until it pleases. Some things are worth slowing down for. Men, husbands even, who are in here. Notice how the character of this man has stirred her heart before his hand ever touches her body. Win her with your holiness and character first and foremost. Scott Mell says this. He says, if the bedroom is going to be a truly safe place, then before the clothes come off, the virtues of holiness need to be simultaneously put on. I read one author who said he's heard of many men who've died from starvation, several more who have died from dehydration, but so far none who have died from lack of sex. And that's true. We should desire this inside marriage and outside marriage. But we need to realize that sex saves no one. And we're okay to be satisfied in God. He is our true joy. And this conversation finds its context there. Thirdly, this book will encourage community. Again, the others in verse 4 are extolling, they're rejoicing the union of these two. They extol their love more than wine. Married couples might encounter other couples whose love life seems far more exotic than their own. Singles might be tired of going to another bridal shower while they still wait. Groomsmen might be frustrated as they decorate another buddy's honeymoon suite and they go home with their stinky roommates. But here we see the best way to avoid despair and bitterness is to practice biblical celebration and support. Learning to be happy and to delight in the joy of others brings us satisfaction. And I will say this more pointedly. If you cannot work for and rejoice in the joy of others, then you are not ready for the bedroom. Because that's what sex is. It is setting aside selfish desires for the service of another and rejoicing in that. If you want to practice great intimacy, start now with your clothes on and the lights on right after this service. Pursue others selflessly and rejoice in it. Another pastor made a helpful point that married Christians help the church by causing us to know the intimacy of God's pleasure. In chapter 8, it's called the very flame of the Lord. But he also pointed out that single Christians cause us to know the satisfaction of God's pleasure. We need both. We need to know that marriage excites us for what is to come with Christ, but also that those who do not have that in physical form are satisfied with our God. Fourth, I promise we'll get there. It soothes the broken. This book is an ideal book, but it's not over our heads. There's going to be a pain after the honeymoon. There's pain before the honeymoon. Everything comes to a crashing halt at times. You might be a victim of sexual sin. You might be secretly sheltering sexual sin. But remember that the same Solomon who is typified by sexual sin is here celebrated by God's miraculous grace. Jesus rewrites our history. He washes us clean. Jesus died for those who are sinners. Jesus died for us, his unfaithful bride. If you've been reading our Bible reading plan, what a privilege it was to read Hosea and Song of Songs simultaneous. We are both of those. And this is why I love the story of the Bible and why I specifically love this book. The story of the Bible is that in Adam, in our sin, we are all Adam. We are all dead. But in our redemption, we are all Eve. This song is our song. This is what we sing of Christ who has redeemed us. We are broken sinners. We are imperfect marriages, and we are not ultimately soothed by finding a partner, but by finding Jesus. And this is the last point of application today. This book will satisfy the Christian. Some of us get to sing this song with our earthly spouses. The images and the metaphors give way to this physical union, which is mysterious and wonderful. But all of us who are Christian, married or unmarried, get to experience this song in glory. No matter how good the sex was in this book, the lovers always wanted more. It never satisfied them. But our hope, the very hope of the Christian, is that in Jesus we will be finally and fully satisfied. We just sang, "Christ is mine forevermore." We sang, "And I know this pain will not be wasted." Brothers and sisters, I know who's in this building. I know there are people in here struggling with terminal diagnosis, miscarriages, the death of a loved one, depression, and secret sin. How might we say, "I know this pain will not be wasted"? Because we know we have one who loves us forevermore. We know that as alone as we might feel at times, even inside of our marriages, we have Christ. One author said this. He said, "The supernatural purpose of mortal love and the cause of its sweet sorrow is to awaken in us the longing for that greater love, which alone can give us all that we long for." If you're excited about sex, wait until you meet the God who made it. The whole Bible is a story of God the Beloved seeking us in Jesus to make us his, to wash us clean, and to satisfy us forevermore. It was a wedding that opened Genesis 1, and it's a wedding that closes in Revelation 22, where the Spirit and the bride, who is the church, they say this: "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires to take the water of life without price come. So too does the song close with her saying, "Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountain of spices." Some of us wait for that day in a humanly wedding, but today we can come. Today we come to him who satisfies us ultimately, and that reunion, that satisfaction, that free offer of grace is something to get excited about. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you orient our hearts in a way that is fitting for you. I imagine in this room there are people with responses to this message that are excited, that are anxious, that are hurt, that are challenged, and that are frustrated. But Lord, we pray that no one sermon would fix it, but that the community that embodies and worships the God of all Scripture rises up to help one another, to hold fast to what is true, to glorify God, and to love others. We pray all this in your name. Amen.